1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. They sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went up from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 18th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Well, last time, a few weeks ago now, in chapter 11, we saw the downfall of King Solomon. And if you remember back, what was it that did Solomon in? I remember we've covered, chapters 8, 9, really chapters 9 and 10, and the height of the Solomonic Empire, the kingdom, and the prosperity, the peace, the wealth, and yet that goes away very quickly, namely because Solomon married 1,000 women, had 1,000 wives, which, if we're honest, I don't care who you are, Solomon or not, no man can contend with that quantity or that level of feminine hijinks, let's say. But the issue was obviously that Solomon's heart was drawn away from the Lord his God through the multiplication of wives, specifically the multiplication of pagan Canaanite wives. And again, all that Solomon did, all that he built up, specifically the temple, right, the height of Israel's kingdom, it will all start to crumble very quickly after Solomon's death. And we see that thing, we've seen that already in redemptive history. We see that thing, that kind of thing, over and over in Scripture, that when a people rebel, it goes down really fast. And within the first 5 years of Rehoboam's reign, the temple will already begin to be stripped of its gold, its majesty, by the Egyptians. Right? And the glory of the Solomonic kingdom doesn't last all that long. And last time, again, we saw why, that Solomon instituted worship of the Canaanite gods in order to appease all of his many wives. And we know, obviously, that that brings disaster. Now, with that, and the decline of Solomon's kingdom, we talked about God's mercy and his faithfulness, even in the midst of judgment, that for the sake of his covenant with David, that the entire kingdom is not ripped away from Solomon or from the house of David. As we'll see, the tribe of Judah will stay with the Davidic king, and there will be a Davidic king on the throne, obviously, until Jesus. But still, God divides the kingdom as judgment on the kingdom. And also, we saw last time in chapter 11, God's covenant with Jeroboam, right? That Jeroboam would have his own David-like house if he stayed faithful to God. Because remember, and we'll see this as we go through the book of Kings, worship is always the key. And if Jeroboam learns from Solomon, right, his mistake, follows David's example, then Jeroboam's kingdom will be established. And that's the drama played out in the second half of chapter 12. In the first half of our lesson this evening in verses 1 through 24, we have the promise of division played out. All right, so God said he would tear the northern kingdoms away, and chapter 12 is how that happens. So Solomon dies, Rehoboam takes his place, he begins his reign at 41 years old, and verse 1, interestingly, chapter 12, all of Israel comes out to Rehoboam to make him king at Shechem. And Shechem, that's an important place historically for Israel. And also the mention of Penuel, that's an important place. In fact, Shechem, verse 25, is the place that Jeroboam will make his capital. But what's interesting here is that it seems that Israel was a kind of constitutional monarchy, meaning the son of the king inherits the throne, but that he then relies on the consent of the people, the leaders of the tribes, let's say, to confirm his rule as king. And I think that is important because I think it sheds some light on the rebellion here, verse 19, and that it's more, possibly more, of a secession rather than it is a revolt. Meaning, if the implication is the king's rule has to be confirmed by the people, I mean, why else would all the people come out to Shechem to make Rehoboam king if he just inherited the throne automatically, which he does to some degree? If the people come out to confirm him as king, then the implication is that the people, some of them anyway, could withhold that and secede from under the king's authority. Now, you read through, I don't know, commentators and that, people will disagree, and they will say that this rebellion is sinful, but I'm not so convinced. right? Specifically because of last chapter, what God told Jeroboam, and because of verse 15. So if you look at verse 15 in chapter 12, that could stand as kind of the thesis here. Really, it's a peek behind the curtain of history and human affairs. And it makes sense of what happens in verses 2 through 24, that it's the Lord God who engineered all of this, right? And we'll come back to that. So the people come to confirm Rehoboam's ascension as king. We're told that Jeroboam has come back from Egypt after fleeing Solomon, and he acts as the spokesman for the other tribes in Israel. And verse 4, the condition that they put on Rehoboam, again, the condition for him being their king is lighten the yoke that Solomon put on us, and we will serve you. Now, if you've been with us since, chapter 5, chapter 6, all the way through, that seems like a rather reasonable request. When you go back, Solomon did a lot of building. I think half of his reign, he reigned for 40 years, at least 20 years of that was building the temple, building his palace. That required a lot of work from the people, that required a lot of taxation from the people. And it seems rather reasonable that they say, all right, Rehoboam, give us a bit of a rest, and then we will serve you. However, this could also mean that Solomon, at the end of his reign, had begun to enslave his own people into his building projects. Because you remember, we're told back in chapter 9 that the labor force, those who were forced into slavery, essentially, were not Israelites. But the Israelites were in the army. They were over the Canaanites. But it was the Canaanites who were doing all of the back-breaking work. And we don't feel bad about that because they're Canaanites and that's what they get, right? But kind of the question is, maybe the implication is, did that change later in Solomon's reign? Right? As Solomon's heart was drawn away from the Lord, what else did he do wrong? And did he begin to put the Israelites, specifically the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, did he start putting them in the labor force? We're not told that specifically. Maybe. It could just be that the people are tired of supervising the Canaanites, are tired of all the taxation, want to get back to their own lands, their own families, their own tribal allotments. Whatever specifically the reason is, it seems a rather reasonable demand to give to Rehoboam. So Rehoboam gives them 3 days. And in the meantime, he consults with his father's advisors, the older elders who were his father's age and in Solomon's administration. And they give him the proper advice. Right? Be a servant to the people, and they will be loyal to Rehoboam in return. And that's the kind of the paradigm of leadership, right? That's what Jesus says. Faithful leaders serve those under their authority. Solomon has been doing a lot. So if Rehoboam treats them well, and specifically if he listens to the word of the people, right, hears their complaints, their concerns, then they will be his. They will be loyal to him. And that wouldn't lessen Rehoboam's authority at all. Nor does it lessen the authority of the church or in the family, right? The father serving the people as its leader. That's what you're supposed to do because it moves the object of our leadership from self to the good of the people that we are leaders of. And that's the counsel Rehoboam receives, right? Serve them and they will be loyal to you. But you notice verse 8, Rehoboam rejects that pretty much out of hand. And it reads as if he is going to go around looking for the counsel that he wants until he gets it, right? And so who does he bring in? Well, he brings the people in who are going to tell him what he wants to hear, right? He brings in the young men who he grew up with. I think young men in this context is men in their 40s, because that's how old Rehoboam is. And these guys have neither wisdom nor do they have love for those in the kingdom. Right, and they counsel Rehoboam to essentially respond in kind. Right, they see the request of Jeroboam as a threat. Right, it's a challenge to Rehoboam's authority. And so what do those kind of tyrant leaders do when threatened or when they perceive a threat? Well, they threaten in return. And to get the people back in line, because that's what Rehoboam wants, he says, you know, you think you've had it tough under my father, just you wait. He says, my little finger is bigger than my father's waist. Not going to get into this, but some see a kind of crude anatomical reference here. The Hebrew is kind of ambiguous. But the point is that they haven't seen any real hard work, not yet. Now, You read through 1 Kings 12, and Rehoboam comes off as, well, a moron, or at least shouldn't be doing this, right? Bad leadership at this point. But if you go, and we'll get back to Rehoboam in chapter 14, but if you, not to turn there now, but if you go look at 1 Chronicles 10 and 11, it shows that Rehoboam is not really this dumb, nor is he this cruel. In fact, in Chronicles, and if we ever get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, we can talk about the difference of emphasis between 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings. Lots of similar stories, some differences, different emphasis. But Chronicles shows Rehoboam to be kind of wise in his own right. Right? Not as wise as Solomon, but not really a bad king at all. And we'll come back to that later in later chapters. Rehoboam is not an unfaithful man. He's not a bad, tyrannical king. So why would he act this way at this crucial stage of his kingdom? Right? If he was just a bad guy the entire time, okay, well, he's just a tyrant. But he's not. But again, verse 15, the turn, or literally in Hebrew, the twist, was from the Lord. Remember, God promised to do this, and so he did it. This is just how he did it. And that's very interesting, that Rehoboam is acting in his own mind, his own volition, and yet it's clearly from the Lord God to engineer something that the Lord God had promised. So we can say that maybe Rehoboam wasn't really this dumb to forsake the wise counsel of his elders for the not-so-wise counsel of those people his age. But maybe the Lord made him dumb here for the Lord's purposes. Remember, the theme in Kings, one of the main themes, is that what God speaks by the prophet, that will come to pass. And we'll see that next chapter. Really, chapters 12 and 13 go together. We've split it up very clear in chapter 13, that what the Lord speaks will happen, and we have to submit to it. And again, God spoke that this was going to happen to the kingdom by the prophet Ahijah last chapter. And sometimes God's judgment on a people is to give its ruler over to some kind of folly or some kind of misstep in order to punish those around him. And it's not just a country, that could be a family, it could be a church. Right? Someone makes a poor decision, an unwise decision, when really it's God's punishment on a people. Now, obviously, that doesn't make God culpable for their sin. Rehoboam chose to do this, but it's still God's doing as an act of judgment. And that's a good thing to remember for us from time to time, that the next time we see the news and some leader, someone in authority, does something so silly, so misguided, evil maybe, that makes other people suffer, and we say, what in the world was he thinking? Why would he do that? Well, maybe God has removed some restraint in order to punish a rebellious people. And one of the ways God punishes a rebellious people is through bad leadership, right? So Rehoboam's folly is what causes the split in the kingdom. Again, it's from the Lord, but he does it. And it causes them, the people, to say what they say and to do what they do in verse 16, right? To leave David's house and to install their own king. However, we're told in verse 17 that Rehoboam still reigned over the children of Israel who lived in the cities. That would be the people in the northern tribes who left their tribal allotment for whatever reason to pursue probably trades in the cities of Judah. Just because they belonged to the northern kingdom or the northern tribes, they're living in Judah. So now Rehoboam rules over them as well. And of course, Rehoboam doubles down in his folly, and he sends his high-ranking official Adoram to persuade the people to return. But Adoram, you remember, he's the guy who oversaw all of the hard labor pressed on them, right? I don't think that's the ideal choice of an ambassador to the people, and they don't receive it as such, right? They give him, Adoram, exactly what they think he deserves, Rehoboam deserves, and they stone him to death. And obviously this reveals to Rehoboam that this is rather serious, that they're serious, and he flees to Jerusalem for his life. And verses 19 to 24 tell us that all of the northern kingdom, or all the northern tribes, except the tribe of Judah, and we'll see that includes Benjamin, and that includes Simeon. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. They all abandon Rehoboam and the house of David. And kind of the question there, as we the kingdom is officially split, is that I kind of mentioned this earlier, was this rebellion or was this secession? Meaning, was this legitimate or wrong of the tribes to secede from the house of David? Hard to say. We're not told specifically. The word translated in verse 19 is translated rebellion. However, it seems like they have a legitimate right to secede from the union, as it were, and elect their own leaders if they wish. Plus, I mean, Rehoboam is fixing to go to war, but the Lord God intervenes and tells him what? This was from him, right? Which, interestingly, Rehoboam listens to and doesn't go to war. But either way, rebellion, legitimate secession, the outcome is the same. And now the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet in chapter 11, that has come to pass. And that's what verses 25 through 33 are. However, as we're just going to get used to it in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it's just more bad news. And the northern kingdom, which seems to be the main emphasis of 1 and 2 Kings, the northern kingdom starts off terribly. And again, one of the primary themes of 1 and 2 Kings is how and why Israel and then Judah are taken off into exile. And you know this, but in sum, exile comes when God's people reject the word of the prophet, which then leads to what? Every single time when they reject the word of the Lord, it leads to idolatry in some form, in some fashion. And when that happens, Israel's history is undone, or Israel's history goes backward. So you remember, with Saul, David, they defeat the Philistines. The monarchy is established, and the temple is built. Well, now, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, that begins to reverse. The temple will begin to diminish in chapter 14. The monarchy is split, and the Philistines return as Israel is taken into exile. Not the literal Philistines, but God's enemies. And that begins with Jeroboam's golden calves. Again, if you go back to chapter 11, God was very clear to Jeroboam about the conditional nature of his kingdom. He can have the throne. God will establish it. But what must he do? What's the most important thing? He must stay true to the Lord God by faithfully worshiping the way that God has set up, right, which we know may only take place in Jerusalem. We talked about how before the temple is built, there's some, the high places are there, probably shouldn't be there, but the tabernacle's all, is a mess. But once the temple's built, that's the only place you're allowed to worship. And God is very clear to Jeroboam about that condition. But the problem for Jeroboam is that, the temple is in Jerusalem in Rehoboam's kingdom, which means three times a year, Jeroboam's entire kingdom was required to go to the temple in Jerusalem. For what? For feasts, right? To celebrate, to worship. This is a good time. These are fun times, or at least they should be. And why was that bad for Jeroboam? Right? The way they got instituted the worship, that all the northern kingdoms must go to Jerusalem three times a year. And God said, if that happens, he will still establish Jeroboam's kingdom. But what is Jeroboam fearful of? Verses 26 and 27, that the people in his kingdom, the people's hearts, will go back to Rehoboam. Now, why was Jeroboam afraid of that? The obvious answer is he didn't trust the prophet, and he didn't trust the Lord's word to him, that he would establish his kingdom, even if he did something politically unsavvy, let's say. But also, because of his unbelief, Jeroboam, right, the people in the north, when they go to Jerusalem to worship, they would realize, that's a good question. What would they realize? That this division between north and south, that these Israelites in the southern kingdom, that they are their brothers, right? That this division is silly, that they've all been rescued out of Egypt, they've all been given the land, and that would lead to, why are we divided? Why are there two kingdoms? Why not just come back to the house of David? Because they all serve the same God. Right? One people under one Lord. That's what Jeroboam was afraid of. And that raises an interesting question. I'm not going to get into it too much here. And that is, what is it that makes a nation? Right? What is the basis of any national identity? Is it ethnicity primarily? Like the England is for the English kind of a thing? Is that what makes a nation just shared DNA? Is it the more modern American idea or notion that a nation is about a shared idea, the shared idea of democracy or free markets or whatever it might be? And if you subscribe to that idea or that set of ideas, then that makes you a part of that nation. People, hot topic of debate. 1 Kings 12 seems to indicate that a nation is based on shared religion and that common worship is really what knits a people together. And again, what's interesting is that's what Jeroboam fears. He should fear it in the sense of, yeah, that is what brings the people together. And yet the Lord God had told him, if he does this, if he lets his people go, if he goes and worships in Jerusalem, his kingdom will be established. But Jeroboam doesn't believe the word of the Lord. He's thinking politically, not necessarily covenantally. And so what is he going to do? Well, he too, kind of like Rehoboam, he gets advice. And the counsel is he is going to set up an alternative or a counterfeit system to the one in Jerusalem. And that's why he decides to set up two golden calves. One in Dan, that's far north in Israel, and then one in Bethel, which is right on the border of the northern and southern kingdom. And it's clear from verses 28 through 33 that he got this idea from Israel at Sinai in Exodus. In fact, look at verse 28. He says the same thing that Aaron says after he makes the golden calf. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, on the one hand, we think, are you serious? How in the world could you go back and read Exodus 32 and be like, yeah, this is a good idea. We're going to do this again. It worked out really well for them, so it's going to work out well for us. It seems kind of strange. Right? It seems kind of moronic. But again, Jeroboam is not thinking covenantally. He's thinking politically. And actually, the reasoning behind why Jeroboam does this is pretty savvy. It's evil. It's wrong. And that's why so many problems come from it. But I think he takes some time, gets some advice, trying to figure out, okay, how can we make a counterfeit system that works theologically? Because again, he can't just impose the golden calves. He has to give reason for why we are doing this now, after Exodus 32. And I think his reasoning, his propaganda went something like this. So obviously, they needed an alternative system to the one in Jerusalem. So what if Jeroboam went back into Israel's history to make it seem like, you know the whole adage, the victors write the history books, right? And they kind of just whitewash all the things that we didn't like to happen and act like, no, this is the way it's always been. Well, what if he went back into Israel's history to make it seem like the requirement of a central sanctuary was really just Aaron and Moses being tyrants who wanted power and control for themselves? Now, you remember that's what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, that's what their rebellion was about in number 16. It's one of those, who do you think you are? Moses, Aaron. Right? We're all priests, right? Same kind of thing happened with Miriam. She'll make a similar charge against Moses, that he's just in this for power for himself. And Jeroboam seems to pick up on that, implying that the whole tabernacle system was really just Moses and Aaron trying to control the people by means of worship, right? And because they won, they get to go back and say, nope, this is what God said, and this is how I have to do it from here on out. Because, I mean, even thinking theologically, before Sinai or before Egypt in the book of Genesis, let's say, how did the people worship? Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. What was the system, right? Well, they all know, we all know that God is not limited to one place. God's omnipresent. The patriarchs, they built altars all around Canaan. They worshiped God wherever they could at these sites. And so, Jeroboam could be saying, why can't we go back to that system? Why can't we just worship God anywhere? And that leads to a question about the calves. Were the golden calves gods to be worshiped in the place of the Lord? So verse 28 makes it seem like that. Verse 32 makes it seem like that as well. Or were the golden calves kind of like a counterfeit cherubim? You remember, the people weren't worshiping the cherubim that were over the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim merely represented, guarded God's presence. So were the golden calves similar? A place that signified where the Lord was, right, riding atop the golden bulls, and merely the place at which the northern tribes could worship? Or were they worshiping the golden calves themselves? People disagree on that. Maybe it's both. Maybe when you start worshiping in unauthorized ways, when you start saying worship can be set up according to the way that I want it to be, you will inevitably begin to worship other gods as well. Right, maybe that's the progression. But I think the claim is at its base a political one wrapped in a theological claim that the centralized worship of God, by worshiping God this way and only in this way and only in this place, that's just tyranny, right? And it's just tyranny imposed on the people. Right? That's maybe the theological claim, when really it's just bad for Jeroboam politically. And that's why, you look at verse 31, Jeroboam sets up his own priesthood, specifically those who are not Levites. And this also takes us back to Moses, because before the golden calf incident at Sinai, the priests were essentially the firstborn of Israel. Now you remember, after Egypt, God claims all the firstborn as his. Right? That's what he gets. But that changes. You remember, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he sees the calf, he calls all those loyal to the Lord to him, and remember, it's the Levites who come and cut down those in rebellion. It's 3,000 die, and then the Levites are made the priestly tribe. Right? And then therefore, that's where the priests come. And Jeroboam is saying, no, that's not the way it was supposed to be. Remember, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were all priests. It's a priestly nation, not just the Levites, and we can go back to the way that it was before Moses and Aaron took control and again kind of rewrote our history. So you can see the persuasiveness of what Jeroboam is doing. But really, again, he's selecting his own priests as a political move because he can select people who are loyal to his claims. In fact, and this is probably one of the facts that I think is the most clear about this is the reasoning, the kind of reasoning that Jeroboam made. We will learn that Jeroboam names his sons. You'll never guess the names of Jeroboam's two sons. I don't know why. Pause. Nadab and Abihu. Now, Abihu, Jeroboam's son, there's a bit of a different spelling in Hebrew, but it's the same name. Nadab and Abihu were the two sons of Aaron who were put to death for their unauthorized worship. Right, why would Jeroboam name his sons that unless he was saying to some degree that they were right? So he sets up counter temples, the high places return. He even sets up counter feast days in verse 32. And instead of the seventh month, and we all know the feast that's in the seventh month in the calendar in Israel, right? Yeah, I don't have to say it. You guys know that. Instead of the seventh month, he sets up his own Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth month. Right? And verse 33, he even pulls a Solomon when the temple was built, and he goes to Bethel to dedicate his counterfeit temple. Right? So this is not a moment of just, oh, what do? Let's throw some golden calves up there and No, this was very, very much articulated and designed by Jeroboam to pull the people away from the temple to his own counterfeit system. And this is what will bring the northern kingdom down. Right, we'll hear this over and over again, the sin of Jeroboam, right, leading to all kinds of worse sins, which we will see beginning in chapter 13. And in closing, it's just one of those things that we'll keep tabs on as we go through 1 and 2 Kings. And it's just a fact that how a nation, how a people, how a church worships, that is how they will go. Right? Worship sets the standard, the trajectory for faithfulness. And Jeroboam begins in rebellion. He begins using the gift of God for his own reasons, for his own means, and that way always spells disaster. He doesn't listen to the voice of the Lord through the prophet, and like Adam, he substitutes his own word, his own desire instead, and his kingdom, his dynasty will be brought down very quickly. And that's always the key. Right, whether you're the king or not, which none of us are, being a people who listens to the voice of the Lord, being a people who believe it, and then live according to it. Right, that's the most important thing for us. And we'll pick it up there, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the gift and the revelation of your word, God, and even through the dire warnings, through judgment, God, of the necessity that it is to hear your word and to, by faith, live in light of it, God, that we are seeking Christ and his kingdom first, that we are seeking to be faithful to you in every area of our lives. We ask that you forgive us for when we fall short, and God, that we are seeking, God, to build our lives, our worship around Christ and around his word to us. We thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord God, again this day that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.